Not too many weeks ago, I received a phone call from Jimmy Towton. Some of you know Jimmy. Jimmy was a graduate, or is a graduate, of just a few years ago, and he's now pastoring up in Pennsylvania in a town called Normalville. And he calls, and I always ask him, are things normal in Normalville? And one day he called, and things were normal, and he said, well, how do you go about doing this and doing that? Just a little advice he wanted, and I gave it to him. And then one day he called, and I said, how are things in Normalville? And he said, well, normal, but not quite the way we want it to be normal. It seems that he discovered, not too many months into ministry in a local church, the same thing that you'll discover, not too many months into the ministry in a local church, if God calls you that way, that it's normal for people to not get along with each other. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that one of the normal things about ministry is that before long you will see, especially if you're one of the leaders in a ministry, that folks have trouble getting along with one another. Jimmy asked me, what do you do whenever two ladies in the church just refuse to get along with each other? They won't talk to each other. They won't even sit close to each other. And they're like poles on the spectrum when they come to church. And, of course, the answer is that, Jimmy, they just need to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to give up their own individual desires and wants. And Jimmy's response to me was, yeah, what we need is we need some unity in the church here in Normalville. Can I say to you, young folks and older folks like me, what we need is some unity. Unity is one of those things that it's not everybody just marching in step or dressed alike, not uniformity, but unity is one of those things that is so, it's intangible, but when you go into a church body where there is unity, you can almost feel it. You want to stand there for a minute, and when there's a display of unity, you want to stand there and just sort of breathe it in. We need that. Jimmy's response was, we need unity in the church. The unity idea is in a book in the New Testament. That book is the book of Philippians. And some people will look at the book of Philippians as a book that talks about the joy we can have in trials and the joy we can have even though the Apostle Paul was in prison. It's one of his prison epistles. But you know, there's another thought that comes in the book of Philippians. It's the idea of unity. In chapter 1, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I thank God on every time I remember you, in verse 3, every time I think of you, I thank God for you. And there was this bond he shared with them because he was their missionary. And in chapter 2, we're told we ought to be like Jesus Christ and not think so much of ourselves, but think of others and look out for our own selves, but not just ourselves. We ought to be concerned about the affairs of others. And in chapter 3, we want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and be like Him and be unified with the Lord there. And then I think that one of the key passages in the book of Philippians, and it may be that the Apostle Paul was doing this to be sort of politically correct. He talked about good and good and good and good. And then in chapter 4, he calls people by name, two ladies in the church. And he says in the early part of chapter 4, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. That verse made me think of Jimmy's situation. And Jimmy's situation made me think of that verse. Because when you're in ministry and when you're trying to live for the Lord and serve the Lord in a local church or in a college setting or whatever ministry God calls you to, we need to be of the same mind. Mind is mentioned in the book of Philippians. In fact, it's mentioned in chapter 2. And I'm going to use a PowerPoint this morning. And I want to tell you in advance, there won't be any pictures and all the things that the graphics that can grab your heart. I just want to use the text. And I feel a little bit like hiding behind it this morning. So I want you to keep your head up and look at the text that's on the screen. And all it's going to be is mostly the words of the pages of God's Word. This is the King James Version of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And Paul is talking about this unity idea. And he's talking about how in our minds we need to think like Jesus Christ in order to act like Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Does this sound familiar to you? I'll share with you just for a minute why this passage came to my mind. This was our memorization passage last year. And those chapel journals are wonderful things. Sometimes when the speakers in chapel are not quite as interesting as at other times, you can take that chapel journal and you can study the text. I have looked at this passage many, many times. I don't want you to do that today, but you could do that. Those chapel journals are wonderful. This was our passage last year. And every time that we would read it and when we quoted it at graduation, I thought, man, what a great passage. We need to understand it a little better. Paul says, let me get back to reading it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, you know these verses, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Not just obedient, but obedient to the point of death, not just death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verse 9 says, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And there's everybody's included in that. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That passage of Scripture is one that I hope you'll spend some more time looking at. There's a key word right in the middle of it that I think divides the two ideas in this passage. That word is in red on the screen. It's the word therefore. If we took and arranged it in a little bit different way, it would look something like this, that this is not the way it looked to the Philippians when Paul wrote it, although it didn't have verse numbers, and I'll take the verse numbers out in just a minute. But here's the two main ideas. One top of the above the word therefore is, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 6. Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery. Verse 7, but made himself, Jesus made himself of no reputation. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient. And then the therefore is there for a purpose, and it ties the bottom part together. There's two sections in this passage. As we look at it this morning, I want to use the screen to graphically portray a little bit of it, but I want you to think there's really two thoughts that the Apostle Paul wanted the people in Philippi to get. Those two thoughts have to do with Jesus and thinking the way Jesus thought. Some people know, and some of you know, that this passage of Scripture was probably like a hymn. And in our church circles, we sing hymns because hymns teach doctrine and hymns can encourage us. And music is so powerful. And I encourage you as young people to take the words of Scripture and put it to music and make it where it just seems to cut a real deep furrow in your brain when it's set to music. And Scripture needs to do that. This passage of Scripture was probably one of those that the people in the early church would sing. And I'm not about to sing it in Greek for you this morning, but they probably sang it in Greek or in Philippi. They sang it in the language of Philippi. It was one of those hymns that just grabbed the idea that our Savior lowered himself for us. And then the bottom part of therefore, God exalted him. It was a doctrinal hymn. One of the purposes for music. And then just in case you wonder, for you technical Greek guys out there, I want to show you that the two divisions is also a part of the technical Greek diagram. It's interesting to see that right in the middle of it, in case you missed it like I probably would have, there's the therefore, and the word dio is translated therefore. And then just so we can divide, this is all the Greek I'm going to show you, by the way, that all that's above that blue line would be on the side, the right side of the blue line is the first idea, and down in the bottom is the second idea. Two main ideas. Let's switch back to English just so we can all be on the same page. Jesus lowered himself. God exalted him. What do we learn from that passage of Scripture? Well, contrast the ideas. These are thoughts that are words that merit our thoughts. Jesus in the top part, verse 7, says this, but he made himself in red. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. I have a friend who's retired now, but I knew him when I served in Puerto Rico, and he was at one time responsible for security for the president. And one of the things that I had heard and read about is that our current president loves to take all the Secret Service people down to his Texas ranch, and he feeds them barbecue. And the people that are in the Secret Service, just they love going on those they love pulling the duty that involves going down to Crawford, Texas. And the reason they love that is because our president has a habit of when all the Secret Service men are there and he's at the ranch in Texas and the situation is where they're just sort of being personable, that he will take and put on an apron and get behind the table and serve the Secret Service agents barbecue. I'd heard about that. And I asked my friend who was at one time, he's retired now, of course, but at one time he did that. And he says, yes, it's true. He said, it's an amazing thing to reach across the table and have one of the most, if not the most powerful man on the face of the earth, hand you your barbecue sandwich and say, enjoy it. Can I tell you that we're going to have something, and we can look at this passage and think of somebody lowering himself to the point of a servant that's far beyond the President of the United States. Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he not only put on a towel and washed the feet of the disciples, he died for them. He lowered himself to the point of, became obedient even to the point of death, the death on the cross. Let's look at this passage of Scripture, the top part and then the bottom part. We'll look at each section separately, and it's going to move a little bit, and I hope that won't distract you, but I want to put it off to the side, and I've taken away the verse numbers, and I'm going to move it over and spread it out a little bit. And when you're analyzing Scripture, and I want to say I didn't do this a lot in chapel last year, but you can do that when you look at Scripture. Take a big piece of paper, like an Excel spreadsheet, and move from right to the left, I'll suggest, and look at what the main, or try to find the main thoughts in this passage of Scripture. On the right side of the page, the Scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I won't get into the technicalities of the word let, but the idea is it's an imperative. It's a command. In fact, it's the only command in this section of Scripture. The rest of it is an illustration. The command is at the beginning, and it says, you need to do this. Not only do you need to, but do it. It's in the imperative. It's something that there's no option. This is the way to think. Don't take the philosophies of men. Don't try to blend them all together and come to some understanding of reality, but think the way Jesus thought. So what it says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can summarize that with the word imitate. Imitate Christ's mind. The word mind is absolutely impossible for us to think exactly the way he thought, because his mind was perfect, of course. But the idea is attitude. What Paul is telling the Philippians, you want to get along? You want to have unity, Euodia and Syntyche and the yoke fellow and all the people that are involved in the church there? You want to get along? Then here's how to do it. Let this mind dwell in you. Imitate Christ's mind. There's a word that sort of jumps off the page that grabs our attention. It's not a word that we usually use in a positive sense. It's the word robbery. That word robbery is in this passage is used to mean this. It's a Greek noun, and it means something that is seized or something that is carried off by force. Can also refer to something that you win, like a prize. I notice when you guys win prizes at the dinners that we have, you with the bicycles that were prizes, you wanted to just grab them and ride them, especially that couple that won those two bicycles. And I don't think that was a prophecy or anything, but who knows? We'll have to see. The point is that this word, robbery, is the word that could be like a, if you could think about it in a positive and a negative way, like a thief runs in and grabs things. Not too many weeks ago, somebody broke the front glass window out of Eddie's Market up in Bradley. And they evidently had timed it, Roger said, because when they broke the window, they knew about how much time they would have before the police got there. So they ran inside, they grabbed some of the most valuable things that they could find, and they left, of course, before the police got there. The idea here is that robbery, in a negative sense, would be like the thieves running through the broken glass, going over to the counter, and the thing they stole was cigarettes. Can you imagine that? I didn't know it, but carton of cigarettes costs, well, way too much money anyway. But they grabbed an armload of those things, and they would have had the harpagmos. This is my thing. I've grabbed this. I've seized this. This is mine. And they would have held on to it and ran outside. Think of the other positive illustration. The guy wins a race. And he grabs the trophy, and he grabs the trophy by the handle, and he holds it up, and he's holding on to it. It's mine. I have it. I'm holding on to this. This is my trophy. Well, that's the same word that's used in Philippians 2. Something that's that you hold on to, something that you grip, something that you won't let go of. And the passage says, though he's in the form of God, the a morph like God, he considered it not something to be gripped, something to be snatched, something to be held on to tightly. He didn't consider that his equality with God, something to hold on to. But he gave it up. Summarize it this way. One commentator, who I think is one of the best commentators around these days, says that that word involves this, that he, Jesus, refused to selfishly cling to his favored position as the divine Son of God, nor view it as a prized possession that he would use for himself. Instead, he gave it up. That word rari leads us to say this. When we think of the main thoughts of this passage of Scripture, number one is the command. Think like Jesus thought. Number two is that Jesus did not grip his equal rights with God. He gave up none of his deity when he emptied himself of those rights. He didn't hold on to those things. He gave. If you've ever been the recipient of a gift that costs the giver a lot of money or time or effort or blood or sweat or tears, then you know that's a valuable gift. Jesus gave up. It cost him. It cost him to give to us. He didn't grip his equal rights with God, but he made himself of no reputation. The word reputation there, another, I'm not going to do this for every word, just in case you're wondering, but the word there is the word that we actually call this passage the kenosis passage of Christ. And it is a doctrinal section that you can go through the steps of here's how Jesus lowered himself and here's how God exalted him and raised him up. But the word comes from he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Romans chapter 4 verse 14 says that, uses the same word to say he nullified it. There was something that Jesus had, that a relationship with God, that he completely emptied himself. When an athlete leaves everything on the field, we say he gave his all. Jesus gave his all for us. The no reputation part would be like this. Jesus Christ emptied himself of every advantage and privilege, refusing to assert any divine right on his own behalf. He who created and owned everything forsook everything for you and for me. Back to the passage. How did Jesus empty himself? He emptied himself by veiling his glory in flesh. Luke chapter 9 talks about when Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain, and there are other passages that describe this, and it's as if he reached into the flesh of his body and ripped the flesh of his body open, and light came out. We call it the transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. If you can imagine a room that's dark and there's a box with a bright light in it, and as you lift that lid, the light shines out. That's what I imagine happened when Peter and James and John were with Jesus. He didn't have that glory displayed all the time, but it was there. He veiled it. He emptied himself of the praise that would have come if people could have seen who he was in his glory. And veiled himself in flesh. How did he empty himself? Second way, he emptied himself by giving up his independent authority. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus prayed and said, God, Father, if there's a way that this situation, this cup could pass for me, if it's possible, let it pass. What tells us that Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, had given up some of his independent authority. Thirdly, Jesus emptied himself by giving up the voluntary exercise of some of his divine attributes. An example is omniscience. Do you know that Jesus, who was the creator and the sustainer of the universe, according to Colossians chapter 1, there is now something, because of the incarnation, that he does not know. It's a simple thing. He doesn't know the day or the hour that he'll return. But before, he gave up. The point is, he emptied himself of some of those divine attributes. He emptied himself of heaven's riches and became poor. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And then probably the most costly. Jesus emptied himself of his face-to-face relationship with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 in the King James says, and he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Other translations put those phrases in a different order and say, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that sin broke the relationship. Jesus emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. We'll summarize it this way. And he gave up his reputation And he became not just any servant, but he became a man's servant. He confined himself to two legs and two hands and two arms. And he walked on the face of the earth. And he knew what it was like to be hungry. And he knew what it was like to be sad. He wept. He knew what it was like to be tired. He was sometimes went for days without sleep. Jesus became a man's servant for us. And I won't break down all the rest of the words, but it's worth doing. The passage says, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is that emptying again. He suffered a humiliating death. I understand that artists have to be a little politically correct, and they paint pictures of Jesus on the cross, and they cover his nakedness. Can I tell you, it was probably just as humiliating an experience as you can possibly imagine. He did that for us. This passage of Scripture says, the top part, that Jesus humbled himself for us. What about the bottom part? We'll move a little faster through this one. In the bottom part, we'll do the same thing. Look for the main ideas in the passage of Scripture. This is not a Bible study methods class, but I hope it's an application or an illustration of it. The bottom part says, therefore, God also has highly exalted, is a word in blue, and given him the name which is above every name, and highlighted in blue, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. The point in the bottom passage is obviously exaltation. I'll move it over and spread it out a little bit. Now, let's look for the ideas again. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Summarize that idea. God exalted him with this name. What is that name? Down in verse 11, we'll find out. That name is the name Kurios. If we could go back to the Greek diagram, you would see it in uppercase letters. What Paul wanted the Philippians to know is that even though Jesus humbled himself and he took on flesh and he became like one of us, made me think of that song a few years ago. Some of you would remember it. One of the lines in a song was, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. I won't quote any more of the song, but I remember the first time I heard that and I thought, he was. He became one of us. So he could understand, so he could give himself for us. Here, the Apostle Paul wanted the Philippians, I think, to understand that he didn't stay that, and he became the Lord. Lord is the word kurios. And the Roman citizens of the day in the New Testament time would have to stand and swear, Kaiser kurios in Latin. Caesar is Lord. And many, many fellow Christians who we'll meet in heaven would not cross their chest and say, Kaiser kurios. Would cross their chest and say, only Christos is Kurios. That's the Lord. Here, the Apostle Paul says, God has given him a name that's above every name, and one of the names that he'll be known by through all of eternity is Lord. We use that word, and it doesn't mean as much to us in English because we don't understand monarchies, and we don't understand kings, and we don't hardly understand rank structure like most of the world does. But here, Lord is the word. God has given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth. Summarize it. You know, one day, every person who's in an authoritative position is going to bow before Jesus Christ. The weight of their sin might be what bends them over, or the realization that they've had a measure of authority that they didn't use for the glory of God, and they realize the tragedy of that situation, and they bow. Every knee will bow. All authorities will bow before him. And down at the bottom, every tongue will confess. The word confess is the idea of say the same thing. Jesus says, when they come in before his presence, do you realize I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And they will probably, because of the weight of sin, because of the weight of the tragedy of the situation, they'll bow and they'll say, I say the same thing. I admit, I confess, you are Lord. There's a book that we're using. I'm a co-teacher in a Sunday school class with a local attorney, and we're going through a book called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. And one of those men is Charles Darwin. They rule the world from the grave. Let me point out, Jesus doesn't rule the world from the grave because he's not in the grave. He's alive. One of those men, Charles Darwin, who God somehow allowed him, and Satan used him to lead untold millions into down a path where they try to explain the biological world without God. Can I tell you that according to this in Philippians chapter 2, Charles Darwin one day is going to bend his back and bow his knee, and he's going to say, "I was wrong. Jesus, you are the one who created all things, and before whom all by whom all things consist. And to you goes first place, not me." Another one is a guy named Karl Marx. Karl Marx is the guy that said in history, one of the most influential men of history, and he said, "Religion is the opium of the people. Feed people this spiritual booze called God, and then they're not willing to revolt against the bourgeois of their day. And they'll put up with this, and they'll humble themselves." Can I tell you, he was exactly 180 degrees out. And one day Karl Marx, and that all authorities, is going to bend and bow and say, "Jesus, you are Lord." Another one is John Dewey, who's led many people down the road through public education, which according to John Dewey would be more like public brainwashing. Another guy named Julius Wellhausen. If you haven't heard that name before, let me just tell you, Julius Wellhausen is not a good guy. And you might meet people from other so-called Christian universities who would say, "Dr. Wellhausen's a hero." No, you don't believe that for a minute. He's the one that has tripped people into not thinking that the Old Testament is inspired of God. He's the one that authored the JEDP, the documentary hypothesis thing. He's a leader among men who rules the liberal theological world of today from the grave. But if he hasn't already, one day he's going to say, "Jesus, you wrote it. It wasn't any JEDP guys. Jesus, you are Lord." John Maynard Keynes, a homosexual economist, rules the world. He's the one that has put most of the world into the bondage of debt. He's going to admit. Sigmund Freud, who's led the world down the path of a psychology that leads away from God, one day he's going to say, "God, you weren't just some father figure that I needed. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." One day, even Soren Kierkegaard, who's a philosopher who said, "Everybody's got to make some leap of faith somewhere." I don't know where he leaped, but I know this. If he hasn't already, he's going to say, like this passage says right here, all the authorities of the world, the Hitlers and the Stalins who have murdered. Hitler only murdered 6 million people. Stalin probably murdered 100 million. They will bow. They will confess, "Jesus is Lord." That's what the text says. The main thoughts from the first section, there are four. The main thoughts from the second section, there are three. I'm going to put them all together on the right side of the page. And for time's sake, I won't develop them any further. But here's what the text says. And if we take those ideas, those are the seven ideas that come from this passage. They group very easily into two particular sections. One of them has to do with he and he and he. The other has to do with God did this and God did that and then God raised them up. The two ideas are very simply stated, and I'll take the last of our time and try to apply it if I can. They say a good expository sermon is about 65% exposition and 35% application. I'm a little behind that scale right this moment. Jesus willingly humbled himself. He didn't grip equal rights with God. He gave up his reputation. You see willingly in there? And then the bottom half after the therefore, God exalted him. The command is that we ought to imitate Christ's mind. We ought to be like him. And if we're like him, then we will have the unity that the book of Philippians talks about. How does it work as far as an outline goes? Here it is, guys, if you want it. Roman numeral 1, the main idea is that we ought to imitate Christ's mind. Think the way Christ thought. Have the same attitude that Christ had, the way one translation puts it. Two ideas. How should we imitate him? Well, he willingly humbled himself. And then God exalted him. It even gets down to an A and a B and a C. He didn't grip equal rights with God. He gave up his reputation. And then in the bottom, all the authorities will admit that he's the Lord. That's more exegesis. Here's what the text says. But how about putting it into our own words? How about applying it to our own lives? We can see all this theory and all this theology and think, man, what a great hymn. But what about you? Are you imitating Christ's attitude? Can I tell you, in the dorm, if you have trouble getting along with that roommate, it might be because you're demanding your way instead of giving up your rights. Are we copying Christ? I know copying is usually something that we would shun around Appalachian Bible College. But can I tell you, when you're copying Christ, you ought to be guilty of that. Plagiarize Christ's life. Think the way he thought. He willingly humbled himself. Can I ask you, are you able to think humbly of yourself? To think humbly is to think down upon. And instead of going into a situation with, how can I look good? Or how can my name be mentioned more than anybody else's name? To think humbly is to not grip your equal, not demand your rights, but to give up your rights. Are you willing to do that, Christian? Some of you have all the talent in the world. I know that you could go and work for IBM, or you could go and work for corporations, and just being a devoted and a disciplined worker would give you the ability to earn lots of money. It would be rightfully yours. Are you willing to give that up for Jesus Christ? He gave up, number two, are you willing to give up your reputation? I remember a man challenging us, and I was a student at Tennessee Temple for one semester. And this man stood, and there was a group of about 4,500 of us, and he said, I challenge you students, and I'll miss you. I'm just echoing his words today. I challenge you students, and this was a missionary. He was an old man who had served God in a sort of unknown way. And he said, I challenge you to find some island, find some tribe, and bury yourself. And if the world hears of you, fine. And if they don't, that'll be just fine too. And I remember thinking, man, that's giving God, giving up any kind of reputation. Not like the people who always had to have the limelight in the pastoral epistles. But giving up that reputation. He suffered a humiliating death. I wonder, some of us, if we're willing to be humiliated. If we're willing to be made fun of. Or if we're willing to have our hands tied for Christ. If we're willing to be cast into pits that are really nothing more than just sewer ponds. Like some believers are these days. Are we willing to be humiliated? Down on the bottom then, he let God exalt him. We need to let God exalt according to his will. I put exalt in quotation marks on purpose, young folks, because only God is the one who raises up. And only God is the one who raises up with the right sort of spiritual impact. You can do things to make your name known, but you should let God do it. Let God exalt according to his will. Letter A, God exalted him with a name that's above every name. We need to trust God with our own names. Whether our name's ever on a book cover. I looked at that book cover and I thought, man, that's my name on that book. Whether it's there or not, trust God with your name. All authorities will bow before him. You that are going into ministry, you know, don't be guilty of jockeying for position. Don't be guilty of you know, making other people look small and their accomplishments look less, just so you my name will come to the surface. You trust God for that position of authority. Matter of fact, you ought to read James and see that you really ought not to covet those kinds of situations because they bring a stricter judgment. Trust God for authority position. All in letter C was the text tells us that all authorities are going to bow to him. I use this, always acknowledge his lordship. I say always because, you know, one day you will, whether you like it or not. One day you will stand before his throne and one day you will bow and you will say, I am nothing and you are everything. But oh, how much better it would be to say that now. Get some practice at doing that now so that when you get to that day, it's not a tragic or traumatic experience. It's just the normal course of life that Jesus, I am nothing and you are the man. And I say that not to be colloquial or vernacular. Always acknowledge him. You wouldn't say you are the man, now that I think about that a second. So you are the Lord. Thank you for letting me serve you. Imitate Christ's attitude. Philippians chapter 2. Take away all the outlining. We think humbly of ourselves. How do we think humbly of ourselves? We give up our rights. You give up your reputation. Be humiliated for him. Imitate Christ's attitude by just letting God be the one who writes the script of your life. And when you let God write the script of your life, then you trust God with your name. You trust God for this authority position. And you acknowledge him as the Lord. I'd like to tell you a whole bunch of missionary stories. Time would fail me, but When I think about people who have willingly given up everything, I think of missionaries. And sometimes the missionary guys are the ones that are sort of looked down upon. You know, Lord, we have trouble with this guy. Would you call him to the mission field, please? And I think that some of the choice servants of God are the ones that we don't know about. God knows about them. Think of a man named Jonathan Goforth, and I read this story to my children not too many weeks ago. We were reading his biography. And Jonathan Goforth was a missionary in China. And I'm going to try to tell the story. One day, this sort of high-ranking Chinese officer came to his door and said, "I would like to know more about your God." And the missionary, of course, was taken back. And here's a man who exercises a measure of leadership and authority in the Chinese army. And years gone by, they've been the murdering rebels, the murdering ones that would come and kill all the missionaries. And the Chinese soldier, who was now a higher ranking officer, he told him, he said, "Years and years and years ago, when I was a lower ranking junior officer," and it was during the Boxer Rebellion, he said, "one day we attacked these missionaries and we burned their house. And I stood and watched the window of the upper floors of one of the houses, and the missionaries had decided they could not get out. And this man stood with his 7 or 8 year old son and died well." 20 years later, that Chinese officer wanted to know, "What helps people die well?" I don't even know the name of that missionary. Jonathan Goforth doesn't know the name of that missionary. God does. There are many other missionary stories. People who, with courage and devotion, gave up everything. They imitated Christ's attitude. They gave. They trusted God with their names. They trusted God for any positions. And they were courage. They were courageous. Another missionary story about it was not Jonathan Goforth anymore, but J. Hudson Taylor was on his way to China, and they were in the ship, and they were 5 days out of the port, and the ship was caught in a storm, and the ship was being battered back and forth, and the ship was about 120 feet long. It would be twice as long as the stage platform. I walked it off earlier just so I could make the illustration. And the ship was being battered, and it was pitching it at almost 90 degrees up and 90 degrees down, and it was rolling back and forth. And the sailors had given up hope, "We're going to die." And the sailors were in the forecastle of the ship, and the missionary and the captain of the ship were in the back. And you know, somebody's got to do something. We've got to get control of the ship, or it's going to be torn apart. And the captain of the ship made his way across the deck. Can you imagine twice as long as this platform, tilting like this? Would you try to cross it? And before long, the storm had destroyed the forecastle and some of the masts, and the masts were banging back and forth across the ship, and it would be like telephone poles that are anchored with cables in various places, and they're just banging back and forth, and somebody's got to do something, or they're gonna tear the walls, the gunnels off the side of the ship, and we'll all be lost. And the captain dodged those masts as they were going back and forth, and he went to the forecastle, and he had a pistol. And he took the pistol and he pointed it to the number one and he said, "Get out there and do something." And the guy said, "Just shoot me now." And the captain went back and he didn't shoot him. Told the missionaries, and missionaries, Hudson Taylor, a pharmacist, a guy who's a preacher. You know what he did? He grabbed the machete and he made his way out on the deck, and he would dodge those telephone poles as they were going back and forth and could be crushed at any time. And when one would stretch and a rope, he cut it. So that eventually the mast would go over the side of the ship and not destroy the ship. And it was those seasoned sailors who saw a missionary willing to give up his life for theirs that gave them courage. And they all came out of the forecastle of the ship. And the ship was saved, and they limped into port. And many Chinese knew the Lord because of that. Can I tell you? That's courageous giving. That's the kind of courage we need. Goes right back to Philippians. We need to imitate Christ's attitude. Are you willing to trust God with your name? Trust God for any kind of position? You better be willing to acknowledge His Lordship. You will one day. It's so good to be practiced. Saying, "Lord, You are God and I'm not. What do You want me to do today, Lord? I want You to do this." Boy, that'll take some courage, Lord. I can give it to You. And that'll take some, boy, that's a risk, Lord. I can take care of you. That's humiliating, Lord. I know. I know what it's like to be humiliated. Imitate Christ, young people.